Good morning, everyone, and welcome to another Parasha Shir, though in this particular instance, not quite a complete Parasha Shir, more a Sefer Shir, because we are going to be talking more about Sefer Devarim writ large than about Parashat Re'eh in particular, though, as we will see, Parashat Re'eh is a very important part of it's a crux to everything that we're going to be talking about and learning together today. But this was kind of what sparked my desire to talk about this particular topic was, so this past Sunday, some people will know, some people don't, we had the Kansas City Day of Discovery, which is a community-wide learning event. You know, people can go, and there are sessions done by a whole host of people in the Jewish community talking about a whole host of topics. I was talking about something related to conversion, and a major idea within everything I was saying was the fact that to be Jewish is to join a covenant. And I mentioned almost as an aside that the entirety of Sefer Devarim is a covenant, that the entire structure of Sefer Devarim is the outlining of this covenant, it ticks all the boxes of what a treaty would look like in the ancient world. And then as I was sat earlier this week to think, what should I talk about the Parasha Shir? I was like, why not do this? Because even for myself, even though I had mentioned in passing that I know Sefer Devarim to be all the outlines of a covenant, it had been a long time since I'd gone back and combed through all of the various structure and examples that prove this. So what we're going to do this morning is to take a look at the structure of Sefer Devarim as a whole. And I think it's a very cool theory, because it helps explain some of the interesting quirks of Sefer Devarim, some of its fascinating features. I will say that some people don't like this, partly because it falls into that broad category of the embrace of scholarship. Who were the people who first argued that Sefer Devarim fits along the lines of an ancient Near Eastern treaty? Academics, scholars, not necessarily Yirei Shamayim, not necessarily religious people. And again, people don't always like dabbling in academic ideas for fear of what they, you know, potentially suggest. We'll touch on this a little bit more at the end. But at the same time, I mean, quite frankly, we've been doing these kinds of ideas for a long time now in the Parasha Shir, so there's nothing actually unique to what we're doing. But I did just want to stress this. Before I share the source sheet, just to say a couple of things in the broad strokes. So in the ancient Near East as a whole, and that is the world in which, you know, Tanakh is taking place, when we refer more broadly to the world of the Torah, the world of Tanakh as a whole, the term is the ancient Near East. It's the world of the Assyrians, the ancient Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Hittites, the Canaanites, all of these nations. And quite frankly, we have archaeologists have uncovered a tremendous amount about the land of Israel during the times of the Torah, during the times of Tanakh. And we now have a better understanding of the world of Tanakh than people ever had, except those who actually lived in it. So a great example of this is a little bit of an aside, and I've probably mentioned it before and definitely will mention it again. In the early 20th century, the city of Ugarit was discovered, which is a Canaanite city, and we were able to unpack and understand their language, which is a Semitic language. And by understanding the language of Ugaritic, it helps shed light on some otherwise perplexing terms the Torah uses, because Biblical Hebrew is also a Semitic language. And the question, you know, often commentators, translators were always perplexed by, why does Tanakh use this word here? What on earth does it mean? And it turns out, well, once we find another language, there are analogs in that language to Hebrew, and we can help figure out a little bit better the way things are. So the more and more we understand about the ancient Near East, the more enlightening it can often be for our understanding of Tanakh. And Koren have now released two volumes of what they call the Koren Tanakh of the Land of Israel. They have a volume on Sefer Shmot, and they have a volume on the books of Shmuel. And what they're doing is a lot of this, here are archaeological findings that this is what things look like. This is what this word means. This is the context. Again, we spoke about this a lot. We did a little bit of amateur Egyptology when we spoke about Sefer Shmot. So it's all these kinds of things. So in the ancient Near East, there are examples of what is called the suzerain vassal treaty. So the way it worked was that you would have two countries. One is the suzerain. That is suzerain, by the way, is a word. It's an English word it's from the same roots as the word sovereign. Sovereign, suzerain. There's a similarity there that's obvious even in their soundings. The suzerain is the major kingdom, the major power, and the vassal is the subservient kingdom, the subservient power. So the way it would work in the ancient Near East, and we see this even, for examples, in Tanakh, you have, say, the Assyrians. And the Assyrians, it's almost a pseudo-conquest of the smaller country. And the smaller country, the vassal, is allowed a certain level of internal independence. It can keep its kings, it can keep more or less its laws, a whole variety of different things, but it has to maintain fealty to the suzerain, to the powerful kingdom, to the big brother kingdom, for want of a better expression. And this might require certain things. Maybe there's taxes involved. The main thing it involved was foreign policy. So if we go out to war, you have to join us. And you have to send your army to join ours. And that was, military was often a major component. But essentially, a suzerain-vassal relationship is one where a vassal has a level, a measure of independence, but is nonetheless subservient to the more powerful kingdom. And now as I share the source sheet, I have a lot of things open on my computer, so it's taking me a while to find the right one. But hopefully at this point, everyone can see the source sheet, which is entitled Parashat Re'eh, the Covenant Formula. So what you can see is I already put at the very beginning three basic aspects to every single suzerain vassal treaty. So it always began with a preamble, which kind of situates the treaty as is, but what the main focus of the preamble was a historical recap that kind of sketches over the relationship between the two parties that's led to this point, that often also has a tremendous emphasis on the suzerain's benevolence to the vassal. So, oh, you might not remember, but 50 years ago, you guys were fighting with these people. And don't you remember how, you know, the glorious kingdom of Assyria rode to your aid and saved you? That sort of idea, it would remind everyone signing the treaty of the wonderful history the two countries have shared. That was its main focus. Perhaps sometimes also some failures, some negatives, but a lot of it is kind of a positive spin on the history until that point. The second section, which was always the major one, are the stipulations, the laws that the vassal must follow, that the suzerain demands. And this is kind of divided into two categories. You have general stipulations. You might demand loyalty. You might demand a whole host of general expressions of fealty, very much the broad strokes. But the vassal is expected to illustrate their loyalty to the suzerain. But at the same time, you get a lot of specifics. So you'll get these hyper-specific clauses in a treaty. At the end of the day, it's like, think of modern treaties. It's the same thing. You have some general ideas, but then you have some very specific things that must be followed. So these would often involve war, troops, land. At the same time, fascinatingly, there was also often a demand to regularly read the treaty publicly to remind everyone in the vassal kingdom of their duties to the suzerain. But the stipulations were both these general broad ideas and values the vassal was expected to exemplify. At the same time, there were some very hyper-specific details unique to the situation that were required. And finally, there were the blessings and the curses. This seems to have always been divine primarily, but it was basically signed in some sense before the gods of the various nations. And it basically said, if you follow these requirements, these stipulations, if you uphold them, divine blessings will abound. But at the same time, if you fail to uphold the treaty, curses will come at you instead. It's interesting that even in the standard treaty form, it's not necessarily if you fail at these stipulations, we're going to ride in and kill you all. There's still this element of divine reward and punishment inherent in seemingly all ancient Near Eastern treaties that we have examples of. But a huge component are blessings and curses. Also, you have witnesses to the signing of the treaty. These could be human, these could be divine, but the treaty basically concludes, obviously, with its signing. In a nutshell, if you've ever signed a contract about anything, except the blessings and curses, you know, the idea that you have some sort of explanation as to why you're coming into the contract, you have the stipulations of the contract, and you have witnesses sign it, you know, I mean, maybe still, you're still going to have quote-unquote blessings and curses, what penalties if the contract isn't signed, the stipulations aren't met. But this is the basic rough outline of a treaty. And now, if we zoom out and take a 30,000 foot overview of Sefer Devarim, it uncannily matches this general form to the point that it cannot just be a mere coincidence. So the reality is we could spend the next 3 hours combing through the entirety of Sefer Devarim and seeing all the examples of this, but maybe you want to, but I don't. So instead, we're just going to take a short amount of time to look at a few examples that really anchor some of these ideas. So we begin with historical recap between the two parties. Well, that was the beginning of Sefer Devarim. What does Moshe do at the beginning of Sefer Devarim? So first we get our preamble, literally the first few verses tell us, you know, what's happening. But then we read right at the beginning of Sefer Devarim, Be'eva Hayardain Be'eretz Moav Ho'el Moshe Be'eret HaTorah Hazot Le'mo. Moshe speaks to the Jewish people saying, verse 6 of the first chapter of Sefer Devarim, Hashem Elokeinu Diber Eleinu B'chorev Le'mo. God spoke to us at Chorev at Mount Sinai saying, Rav Lachem Shevet Bahar Hazeh, you've spent too long here. Penu usu lachem uvo haher emari ve'al kol shchenav. Travel now, you know, down, set out on your journey, basically towards the land of Israel. Verse 8, re'ei natati livnechem et ha'aretz, I place the land, I'm giving you this land. Bo urshu et ha'aretz, set out, conquer it. Asher nishma Hashem la'avotechem, la'avraham, li'itzchak, u'li'akov, la'tevahem. The land that was promised to your ancestors, Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, Ulzaram, Achareham, and to their heirs. This is the beginning of the recounting of the story. Fascinatingly, the story actually begins post-Matan Torah, which is interesting, but I think anchors this whole idea that Sefer Devarim is a covenant. Because, and I believe we may have spoken about this when, again, we looked at Sefer Shemot, but there is an important distinction to be made between before the giving of the Torah and after Matan Torah. And that is that Matan Torah represents, the giving of the Torah represents the Jewish people's formation into a nation. Before that, they are, you know, this group of tribally connected families. With a major interwoven connectedness, but what actually turns them from the children of Yaakov's 12 sons into the Jewish people writ large, into just Bnei Yisrael as opposed to Reuven, Shimon, Levi, etc., 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 is Har Sinai. And so, while there are covenants before Har Sinai given to the Jewish people, the reaffirmation of this covenant in Sefer Devarim is distinctly relevant to the Jewish people, which happened at Har Sinai. And so Moshe begins the story with leaving Har Sinai. Very quickly, we get a retelling of the sin of the spies, the Chet HaMaraglim, which is interesting. Why does Moshe begin with this sin of all the sins? Partly because it reflects a lack of fealty to God. The sin of the spies is the second most egregious. We spoke last week about the most egregious, but we'll come back to that again this week. But it's an example of people showing a lack of faith in God. And at the same time, it explains why the people are in this situation. Why didn't the previous generation go straight to conquer the land of Israel? Because of the Chet HaMeraglim. It also reflects, I think, a significant element of God's mercy, which again, I mentioned how preambles, the historical recap, emphasizes the benevolence of God. And so the Chet HaMeraglim, the reaction of God ultimately, while they were punished, nonetheless, his desire to not just wipe them all out completely is an indication of him showing a certain element of compassion and benevolence that maybe they had no right to expect. Over and over again, at the beginning of Sefer Devarim, we get references to God's benevolence. And again, I just have a small number of examples here. Verse 7 of chapter 2, Ki Hashem Elokecha Beirachecha B'chol Ma'aseh Yadecha. God has blessed you in all your undertakings. Yada lechtecha et hamidbar hagadol hazeh. He's been following everything you've been doing while you walk through this great wilderness. Ze arba'im shana Hashem lokecha imach. God has been with you for these 40 years. Chasarta davar. You've not lacked anything this entire time. You've had this miraculous experience where everything's been taken care of. Look at the benevolence of God. We get in recounting the military battles that the Jewish people faced. Again, we get references to just how great God has been to the people. Vayomer Hashem Eli, Re'e Hachiloti, Tate Lefanecha, Et Sichon Ve'et Arza, Hachel Rash Lareshet Arza, go conquer Sichon, it's theirs for your taking. And we read in verse 32 that, you know, Sichon masses against the Jewish people. Vayetze Sichon Likratenu, Sichon goes out to meet us in battle. Huvachol Amor LaMilchama Yatza, goes out to war, but what happens? Vayitnehu Hashem Elokeinu lefanenu, God delivered us to him. Vaybanach oto ve'et banav ve'et kolamo, we defeated him, his sons, all his troops. We conquered Sichon thanks to the benevolence of God. As I mentioned, the classic treaty preamble is that guy came to fight you, but look how wonderful Assyria was. They defended you at that time with their mighty power. That's what Moshe is doing with God here. We get the greatness of God in chapter 4, verses 33-35, has any people ever heard God speaking like you? You survived. You heard God himself. Has any deity ever actually taken a people and kind of walked with them and given them signs, given them signs, fought wars for them, taken them out? Verse 35, it has been clearly demonstrated to you, ki Hashem hu Elokim, that God is your God. Something that I must have again mentioned before, and it's something I mention with some frequency. These phrases like Ki Hashem Hu HaElokim, you know, we translate that as the Lord alone is God. It's also referencing the fact that Hashem is almost the personal name of the deity of God. So it's like you worship and know the personal name of the most powerful deity out there. So there is actually a tremendous resonance to these sorts of lines that we just kind of skip over because we live in a monotheistic world, so they don't have the same power that they would have once done. But again, it's a reference to God's benevolence to his people. We very much have the beginning of Sefer Devarim, the historical recap, the preamble to the treaty, just as any other ancient Near Eastern treaty. And then we get the stipulations. So the stipulations already begin in Parashat Ve'et Chanan with the Ten Commandments. Why are the Ten Commandments? We spoke about the Ten Commandments, you know, and I offered one explanation as to the Ten Commandments a couple of weeks ago, but Moshe recaps the Ten Commandments in part where he does in Sefer Devarim, because the Ten Commandments represent the broad strokes of what it means to worship God. The Ten Commandments are just 10 broad statements. Some of them have a little bit of specificity to them, but they're just kind of general crash course in some major ideas you need to follow. Similarly, the Shema, the first paragraph of the Shema comes up right following the Ten Commandments. And again, is there anything more general than the Ahavta at Hashem Elokecha b'chol levavcha b'chol nafshecha b'chol me'odecha, you shall love God, show loyalty to God, you know, with all your heart, with all your soul, you know, with all your, as Chazal understand, with all your financial capabilities, perhaps more literally to show loyalty to God with your mind, your body, you know, very much so. But the point is that the Shema is, again, we learn halachically a lot of specifics. But the actual literal understanding of the Shema is that it is, again, a very general articulation of what it means to follow God. It also explains, I think, if we understand this part of the Torah as detailing the stipulations, it also explains why the Chet HaEgal is told here, because it's not it's not being used for its historical value. This is something we spoke about at length last week, but it's being more used to teach a general idea about failure, about repentance, about all of these various things. Perhaps there is an element already here of implying to the people that if you fail at some of these general stipulations really badly, there is still a path forward for redemption, but the Chet HaEgal is less about a historical recap of what happened, and perhaps more about failure and the path forward after failure and the centrality of the laws and their significance. We then get Parashat Re'eh. And Parashat Re'eh kicks off a series of parashiot, which are laundry lists of laws. What we get amongst the many, many, many that we find, and again, that there could be lots said about each and every law, but what Re'eh has really interestingly is a bunch of hyper-specific laws that relate back to some of the general ones. A significant number of the mitzvot in Parashat Re'eh broadly orbit the notion of, or orbit the broad notion of, fealty to God. So for example, we get, I didn't put it on the source sheet, but we get the prohibition of Bamot. The idea that there is only one location in which to worship God, one he will choose, what will eventually be the Beit HaMikdash. But there is this idea that one expresses their loyalty to God through a specific location of worship. You can't just do it anywhere. That is a very particular instantiation of the broad idea to show God fealty. We get laws concerning false prophets. I put this one on the sheet. Acharei Hashem Elokeichem teilechu, you should follow God. Ve'oto tira'o, you should revere him. Et mitzvotav tishmoru uvkolo tishma'o, follow his commandments, listen to, heed his voice. Ve'oto ta'avod, serve him, uvoti bakun, hold steadfast to him. This general insistence of following God. V'hanavi hahu ucholem hachalom hahu, someone who claims to be a prophet or a dream or an understander of dreams. Yumat shall be put to death. Ki diber sara al Hashem elokechem hamotzi etchem eretz Mitzrayim, when he urges disloyalty against God. Hamotzi etchem eretz Mitzrayim, this is the God after all who redeemed you from Egypt. Vahapodcha mi beit avadim, he took you from the house of slaves. Lahadichcha min haderech, when this false prophet tells you to turn away from the path, asher tzivcha Hashem elokecha lalechem, that God commands you to follow. Uvi artahara mikirubecha, you need to eliminate him, to sweep this evil from your midst. This is a crucial hyper-specific stipulation within what it means to serve God, because ultimately what Sefer Devarim is often the source of, we derive a lot of our sources of the authority of the rabbinic system, how to understand the laws. A lot of that comes from verses from Sefer Devarim, because what Sefer Devarim needs to do, what a treaty needs to do, is stipulate how that treaty will be understood and practiced in future generations. And so we get a lot of laws on the positive side of that, perhaps, but we also get a lot of negative laws about what's considered going too far. And it explains why we have these laws of a false prophet is someone who's telling you to essentially interpret the treaty differently. And that's obviously going to be a huge problem. And so we get these laws of a false prophet to further anchor fealty to God involves following the laws he demands, which also means you have to eliminate those people who will tell you to turn away from his path. Why is Sefer Devarim? And why are so many laws in Parashat Re'eh obsessed with idolatry? Don't we know idolatry is forbidden? How many times does the Torah need to tell us? You can't worship idols. Well, when the treaty requires you to worship God, a lot of the hyper-specific stipulations are going to detail exactly how that is violated. So again, we get a lot of laws relating to what it means to express fealty to God. We get laws of kashrut. We get laws of chagim in Parashat Re'eh. All of these can be somewhat subsumed. And I mean, to a certain extent, obviously every mitzvah can be subsumed under the follow it in order to express your fealty to God. But some are more obvious indicators of that than others. And I'd argue that a good chunk of the ones in Parashat Re'eh in particular embody that idea. There are a lot of other laws found within Sefer Devarim, a lot of other stipulations. We get laws concerning wars, laws concerning how you'll treat kings, and all these other things, which again have a lot of parallels to autonomy. You get to pick a king, but that king must follow certain rules. These are the situations when you need to go out to war. Again, it's interesting because obviously God is not literally a superpower who's about to start fighting with other people. But again, we get a lot of interesting laws about land and wars and all those sorts of things. Who needs to fight in the army? Occurring in Sefer Devarim to a certain extent, because that is what a treaty outlines. What we also get, I had mentioned how every treaty has a requirement to repeat publicly the laws every so often to remind the people of their duty. So admittedly, this comes right near the end of Sefer Devarim. It doesn't perfectly fit the treaty formula, but what is a fascinating mitzvah, I believe it's the second to last mitzvah in the Torah, Hakel. What is Hakel? The obligation to, in the year following Shemitah at Sukkot, the entire people must assemble, and the king reads from the Torah. What does he read? The stipulations of Sefer Devarim. The king is commanded, the Torah commands a public recitation of the very stipulations of the covenant to be read at a regular interval to the ears of everyone, men, women, children. Everyone has to go hear it. It has to be, it's not re-ratified, but it's a reminding of it in the ears of all the people, led by the king, led by the leaders of the people at that time. That is textbook treaty. Textbook treaty is, we can't just let this be forgotten. People need to be reminded of their duties at regular intervals. And so every year after Shemitah, that is done. We also get, famously in Sefer Devarim, blessings and curses. We get towards the end of Sefer Devarim, Vahaya in Shemotish, this is the first verses of chapter 28. Vahaya im Shemotish ma b'kol Hashem lokecha, if you listen to the words of God, lishmo la'asot et kol mitzvotav, to observe all his laws, asher enochim et savacha ayom, that I command you on this day, untanacha Hashem lokecha elyon, God will set you above al kol goyei ha'aretz, above all the other nations of the world, uva olecha kol habrachot ha'ela ve'hizigucha, all of these various blessings shall take effect. You'll be blessed with them. Ki tishma b'kol Hashem lokecha, because you listen to the word of God. And then we get a nice selection of brachot that Moshe mentions. And then Moshe says, v'haya im lo tishma b'kol Hashem lokecha, but if you don't listen to the voice of God, all these things that I'm commanding you to do, uva olecha, what will come upon you? Kol haklalot ha'ela v'sihigucha, all of these curses. And then we get a much, much, much lengthier list of curses, blessings and curses, divine threat, divine reward, obviously, comes near the end of the covenant, but it's not unique to Sefer Devarim. It is very much the formula of how one structures a covenant, how one structures a treaty. Finally, how does Sefer Devarim end? So Sefer Devarim actually ends with the epilogue, which is Moshe's death. That is not anything to do with the covenant. That is where the Torah almost picks up narrative for the first time in Sefer Devarim. But what we get just before that, witnesses. This is explicit within the Torah, but it's something that we don't necessarily pick up on. So I put a lot of the verses on here because I think it's just important to very quickly go through them. So we already get a little bit of narrative here, but it's still part of the covenant. Verse 20, beginning verse 24 of chapter 31 of Sefer Devarim. It is the end of Parashat Vayelech. Vayhi k'chalot Moshe lichtov et divrei ha-Torah hazot al Sefer. When Moshe had finished writing the words of this Torah down, ad tumam, he completed them. And this is a very fascinating idea that I've spoken about before, and I don't want to address right now for any of its kind of the theological implications of Moshe writing the Torah, but I want to focus more on the more literal pshat understanding, which is treaties aren't oral. Treaties are written down. They have to be physically preserved, and there is that's what Moshe is doing. He's physically preserving the laws, all of the various details of this covenant. Vaitzav Moshe at Halavim, he charges the Levim, Nosei Aron Brit Hashem Lemor, place it. He charges the Levim and he tells them, Lakoach et Sefer HaTorah Hazah, take this Torah. Vesamtem oto mitzad Aron Brit Hashem Lokechem, and place it next to the actual Ark of the Covenant, v'hayasham b'chala'id, and it shall serve as a witness against you. In other words, this treaty is going to serve as a crucial piece of testimony. It's the companion volume, as it were, to everything the Aron represents. The Aron represents the giving of the Torah, the official beginning of God's divine relationship with the Jewish people. That's a very broad line, but you get the idea. It's the beginning of the Jewish people as a nation commanded by God. And the Sefer Torah here is the further details of that treaty, the actual specifics of what it means to live that life. Ki anochi adati et mericha. Just a little bit of shade now from Moshe, because I know you're annoying. I know you don't listen. You're grumbling and complaining. You're stiff-necked. You're stubborn. You're useless, all of you guys. Hein ba'odenu chai imachem hayom. Mimarim hayitem im Hashem va'af ki acharei moti. Even as I've been living, you've been awful. So let's be honest, when I die, Moshe, when Moshe says, when I die, what are you going to do then? You're going to be even worse. Therefore, hakhilu elayet kol zignei shivtechem v'shodrem, gather all the leaders of the people, v'adabra ba'oznehem et hadvarim, and I'm going to say all of this stuff. I'm going to speak these words, v'aida bam et hashamayim v'et haretz, and I will summon the heaven and the earth as witness. In other words, Moshe realizes there's a huge flaw with this treaty, and that is the people themselves ain't the best at following laws. And so he needs a way of ensuring that even after he has passed, while he's alive, he can act as the enforcer of the treaty. What's going to happen after he dies? He needs actual witnesses. To testify, and he says he's going to summon the heaven and the earth, which is exactly what he does. Parashat Ha'azinu is the beginning of Moshe's, you know, concluding song, which is very much the ratification of this covenant, where he begins, Ha'azinu Hashamayim Va'adabera, listen, O heavens, I'm about to speak. V'tishma ha'aretz imrefi, earth. Hear the words coming from my mouth. Moshe uses heaven and earth to testify. And it's really, really fascinating. Again, perhaps it's a much broader conversation for another time, but obviously Moshe can't summon any other divine being. By definition, there is only one divine being, and that is God. But human witnesses lack a certain level of power. Any ancient Near Eastern treaty needs something to testify to its signing that endures, that's not a fallible human mind. And so Moshe uses the heavens and the earth because they are your pseudo powers. They represent, in the eyes of the people, this strong power, these strong powers that can, therefore, they're not human, nor are they divine. And that's the basic power that emerges from Moshe summoning heaven and earth. So we've seen the general outline of Sefer Devarim and how much it parallels all other ancient Near Eastern treaties, not just in the broad strokes, but in a lot of specifics. We have the historical recap, emphasis on benevolence. We have general stipulations, specific stipulations, outlining exactly what it means to follow God's covenant. It concludes with blessings and curses. It ends with witness testament, with witnesses testifying to that covenant. That is, again, it doesn't necessarily explain every single verse found within Sefer Devarim, but it explains the bulk of them, it explains the flow, it explains the outline. And again, our parasha is not unique to this, but it's definitely the beginning of Parashat Re'eh. Begins just a few verses before the specific stipulations begin, which continue through the next few parashiot. The question nonetheless becomes, why does Sefer Devarim function this way? Why does it need to be an ancient Near Eastern treaty? And perhaps this is one of those questions which has a much broader theological emphasis to it, that maybe a deeper answer is necessary. But it's an idea that we've turned to over and over again, which is that God is not trying to reinvent the wheel with the creation of Judaism. The goal is to try and make something that will be as familiar to people as possible. It's the famous idea, mention it almost weekly, of Rambam, that sacrifices were instituted by God because that's what people expected and understood to be how you worship a deity. And so God insists on sacrifices too. But the idea that God ratifies his treaty along ancient Near Eastern lines, that makes sense because that's the kind of analogy you need. That is what people will understand. The Jewish people have already, you know, as they are talking to Moshe, while they've not yet formed their own nation, they've had contact with other nations. There are this is a classic question in its own right, but how isolated are the Jewish people as they trek around the wilderness? And there is a strong argument to be made that they're not very isolated. Independent of all the various battles they fight and all the various nations they encounter, you know, people have argued, and this is a conversation for another time, that one potential way they would have sourced the various materials for the Mishkan would have been from traders. They have had contact with people. Remember, the Torah skips 38 years of their lives where they don't seem to be doing much. It's not unreasonable to assume that they would have had contact with other nations during that time. The idea, the general mores and of the ancient Near East would have been familiar to them. And definitely the subsequent generations of Jewish people living in the land of Israel would have been hyper familiar with ancient Near Eastern treaties. And indeed, one of the central tensions of some of these stories in Sefer Nevi'im is can be understood in some ways as the Jewish people abandoning their treaty with God in favor of a treaty with Assyria, in favor of a treaty with, you know, this is the classic idea that Manasseh, the evil king, who very much, you know, made Israel, the land of Israel, a vassal to the Assyrians and all the various idolatrous connotations to it, it's often pointed out, and there's a fascinating statement of Chazal that really lends this idea weight that we won't talk about right now, but that he also was a king who presided over some of the most peaceful times of the Jewish people, some of the wealthiest, because they were protected by the Assyrians, but that also was terrible because they abandoned God, they abandoned their treaty. And so the whole idea of Sefer Devarim is constructed around familiar ideas, familiar understandings of how people relate to God, because, and this was something I'd spoken about on Sunday, while nowadays we conceive of Judaism as a religion, that's a very loose term. And in the ancient world, they would not really have understood what it meant. A covenant, a treaty, a signed agreement between two parties, the idea that you have a deity that demands things of you and protects you in return and grants you the permissibility to live your life in their region, that's what religion meant in the ancient world. And so the idea that Sefer Devarim would be constructed along those similar lines is not at all controversial. It's not at all crazy. If anything, it makes more sense. But that explains why so much of Sefer Devarim is structured the way it is, as Moshe finalizes and formalizes this covenantal treaty between the Jewish people and God.